So one of the truths we have been stressing, or we stressed in our past study of grace-driven generosity, that's what I call it, grace-driven generosity, is the fact that it's not a response to a command or concern over the needs of others. That's not how it works. Paul never intended anyone from the Corinthian church to feel that they were required to give. He did not give them an order or a command, or he did not tell them to be generous or to make a contribution toward the ministry of the saints out of necessity or guilt. Instead, he wanted all contributions to the ministry of the church or the churches to be voluntary, willing, liberally or open-handedly, eager, and overflowing. So my goal this morning is to exposit the Word of God in a way that will help us think and feel. Okay, think biblically and feel about our giving in the way God wants us to do. Paul says, and we mentioned this last week, see that you excel in this act of grace. You remember that. See that you excel in this act of grace. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. So Paul wants the Corinthians to excel in everything beyond their own ability to exhibit their faith, their rhetoric or speech, their logic or knowledge, and all that they are passionate about, including their love for the apostles. Above all, Paul reminds them that they are to abound in showing grace to others. And so it is crucial then to understand the words act of grace in order for us to see the main point of this text. And as you have already heard or observed, the word grace shows up in chapters 8 and 9. 8 times. And Paul refers to it as the grace of God in verse 1 of chapter 8, or this act of grace in 6 and 7, and in 9:19. And we also read the words, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in 8:9, and just saying, all grace in 9:8. And then in 9:14, saying the surpassing grace of God. We also read that the Macedonians begged the apostles earnestly for the favor, and that's the same word as grace, for the favor to take part in the relief of the saints, which we read in 8:4. This is phenomenal. Paul has been saying here that everything is about grace. That's the foundation of the overflow of wealth of generosity. And so, let me ask you this question, and you don't have to answer it, but think about this. Why did the churches in Macedonia beg to give a contribution? Why? Was it because they had a financial surplus, or because their church finances were not in the red? Why did they beg to give? Was it because they had the means to be generous? The Bible says no. In fact, they were in severe affliction and extreme poverty, which we read in 8:2. So how did they overflow in wealth of generosity? How did that bubble up? What motivated them to, or empowered them to give? Was it their sincere concern for the believers in Jerusalem that generated that overflowing act of giving? How did they have gladness that overflowed through generous giving? Listen carefully to chapter 9, verse 8. And this is a repeat of what we saw in chapter 8. So chapter 9 is a repeat of chapter 8. Paul says, and God, just like the opening of chapter 8, and God is able to make all what? All grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound, like overflowing. So grace again, abounding in every good work. So the reason that the Gentile churches in Macedonia overflowed in wealth of generosity was not because they had a genuine concern for the poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Instead, it was because of the grace of God bubbling up in their souls, in their hearts, and their abundance of joy in Christ was what motivated them to give. That's why I call it grace-driven giving. It was free, willing, eager, and cheerful. They were not responding to a situation or being summoned to give. In fact, it was the Macedonians who pleaded to have an opportunity to give. So once again, the absence of generosity is not due to a lack of attention to the needs around us. Fundamentally, it is indicative of a lack of reliance on the power of God's omnipotent grace. God's grace alone creates glad-hearted giving. God's grace alone creates that overflowing, big-hearted giving. And so my vision for us here at Desiring God is that all of our giving will be grace-driven giving. The grace of God alone is what generates cheerful and generosity. Any other motivations are man-centered and short-lived. Now, if giving is to be grace-driven instead of required, what then is Paul's motive in writing these words to the Corinthians? Why is he writing about it? Why does he write about the offering to the Corinthians that the Macedonians gave? Paul's tone, and I hope you get this very clearly, in speaking to the Corinthians about giving is more like urging or giving counsel or exhortation. He is not pressuring anyone into giving. Instead, he is exhorting and bidding them to rely on the grace of God as they participate in the relief of the saints. He is telling them to do what they already know and reminding them of what they said they will do or they were ready to do in the first place. So at this point, someone might say, aren't we required to give our tithes to God? Isn't it a command from God that we bring our tithes, an offering to God? The answer to that is, and I will explain, is yes and no. Yes, it was required in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, or New Covenant, it is no longer a requirement. In the Old Testament, both rich and poor were required to give 10% of their income. Therefore, some people gave out of obligation or under compulsion. It's the same attitude as obedience to the law. But Jesus is not impressed by those who can give 10%. What he loves is the kind of giving that joyfully recognizes God's ownership of everything we have. And that's exactly what the widow in Mark 12, 41 through 44 did. Not only did she give a tenth of what she had, but she also gave all that she had to live on. All the while, the others, as they were coming to the temple, basically contributed out of their abundance. But Paul tells us in the New Covenant that giving is to be voluntary. It's not a requirement anymore. That's the difference. Old Testament requirement, New Testament voluntary. Now, this doesn't mean that we should ignore altogether the principle of tithing. Instead, we are to consider it as the bottom line foundation of how we should give. You see, tithing in the Old Testament is like paying taxes. God required the 10% of everything from the people, from what they received from Him, to test their obedience. And God designated this so that one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Levi, will be provided for, since they were devoted to the ministry of the tabernacle and the temple. And this might have been the case also in early life of the New Testament church. However, as Jesus taught us, along with the words of the Apostle Paul, New Testament giving is no longer a requirement, but a matter of the heart. And that's what our text is this morning. It's a matter of the heart. We're not required to give. God doesn't need us. It's Him we need. So the Old Testament giving is the starting point, not the ceiling. It's the floor, not the ceiling. So when we tithe today, we honor a principle. Okay, I hope you get this, and I hope this is what you're teaching your children, and I hope this is what's in your heart. We are actually honoring a principle found in the Old Covenant, but it's not supposed to be the ultimate goal of giving. The kind of generosity that God honors is the one that is rooted in the joy of being satisfied in God's sufficient grace. So, New Testament giving is related to our view of God and what the cross of Christ means to us. We become willing to give above and beyond 10% when we recognize that God's grace is enough for us. When we recognize that God is sufficient, His grace is sufficient for us. So it is no longer a requirement, but an overflow of satisfaction in Christ that makes the act of giving joyful or cheerful. And this is a behavior that says something about the power of God's grace in our lives, and an action, okay, behavior or action similar, something that glorifies God with every penny or cent we have. So the main motivation is faith. So we can call it faith-driven giving or grace-driven giving. Similar. The motivation is faith in God's future grace, not an adherence to a requirement. And that's why Paul says, each must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful, not generous. God loves a cheerful giver. It's an exhortation that is followed by a promise. Do you know what the promise is? Do you know what the guarantee is? Let's get back to Paul's reasoning for exhorting the Corinthians. He says, the point is this. He gives an axiom here. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And then in verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And here comes the promise. And God is able to make all grace. Again, see that? See the connection? And God is able to make His grace, all grace, abound to you. That means to make you full. And then there is a result, an outworking. So that, and we will talk about that eventually, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. So God is pledging. Paul is saying God is pledging that His grace will abound, will abound to you. Now, this sounds like prosperity, isn't it? God promising everything for your good, to make His grace abound to you. And I mean, He just talked about riches. Look at it. If you want to reap bountifully, all you need to do is sow bountifully. But if we sow sparingly, we will also reap sparingly. It's like a no-brainer kind of choice. But the problem is that we are very fearful people. We like to prosper in our own way, and we like to set the agenda as to how we want to flourish. We also like to reap bountifully with moderate or little sowing. And now you and I have to remember from the previous chapter that we have already been made rich. Do you remember that? That we have already been made rich? Read it again in chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. Do you believe that? You have been made rich in Christ. And so why, as we asked last week, why would you sow sparingly? If you have been made rich in Christ bountifully. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm preaching some kind of prosperity message here. That's why I entitled the sermon, God's Plan for True Biblical Prosperity. I'm going to talk about the riches. In ways, you know, how did God make you, you know, rich? And I hope you get it. So don't get too excited about, you know, it's like, oh, Pastor Fred, he's going to talk about some, you know, those prosperity gospel type message just in a different way here at DGCC. That's not my intention. What's God's plan for true prosperity then? God has made you rich in grace. So what is God's intention? What's His plan in making poor and wretched sinners like us become rich in mercy and grace? We can find the answer in the second part of verse 8. It says, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. And so again, Paul said, grace of God, act of grace, surpassing grace, given to you, so that, this is the purpose statement, result, you may abound in what? Generosity? It's more than that. He says, that you may abound in every good work. We're not just talking about generosity here. He's talking about in every good work. In other words, God is most glorified in us, as we hear Piper says all the time, and us here, and that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him in all things, so that at all times, because it leads to an overflow of good works in us. And thank you, George, for reading that passage in Galatians earlier. It magnifies the glory of God. So the richness is for God's sake and for our joy. But make no mistake, the riches and prosperity which God promises aren't always material things. Of course, God blesses people with financial prosperity too. We have seen that in the Bible. But we also know that God's plan for true prosperity is not always material. Nor is it about having good health. And actually, most of the time, in many cases, as we read in the New Testament, it is riches of God's mercy is displayed in our suffering and the power to stand strong through difficulty. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul again, and we will talk about this eventually. He says in, I think it's chapter 11, yes, 11, chapter 11, 24 through 27, and you're familiar with this, but let me read it to you. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews, and this is not outside of the providence of God, the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 time I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger of rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea. You're still following me, right? In verse 26. Danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst. Should I continue? Often without food, in cold and exposure. But you know what God told him in chapter 12, verse 9? God said to him, and that's why I'm hammering this grace-filled, joyful living. What God promised to him is this. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. So what should you ask? You should ask, God, fill me with grace. What God promises is grace, and no one believer gets more grace than other believers. The kind of grace Paul received, and this is the promise to you now, DGCC, the kind of grace Paul received is the same grace that is offered to you and me. It is sufficient, more than enough, and all-satisfying. It reaches farther than anything the world has to offer. That's what the true prosperity is. God gives it, so you will overflow in this act of grace in all things at all times. He makes you a conduit of His love and mercy. It's all about being a good steward of God's varied grace. And that's why in 1 Peter 4, 10 to 11, Peter speaking to the churches, he reminds them again of this grace in a different fashion. He says, as each has received a gift, okay, use it to serve one another. Okay, as you received grace from God, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And in verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And so you and I have received God's superabounding grace in order that in everything the others also will glorify God because of your faith, because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. That's in verse 13. That means this act of faith and your embracing of the gospel will result to the praise and glorifying of God by those who are around you. So what is the admonition to us from Paul? I said earlier it wasn't a command. Instead, it was an exhortation. And they're different. So what then is the admonition from Paul? Let me give you two, which are both found in verse 7. And then we'll talk about the rest of the passage, which is a list of outcomes from the grace-driven generosity or giving, or a cheerful giving heart. Admonition number one. There's only two. Paul says this: each one must give as he has decided. That means to give freely. To give freely. The essential difference between a reluctant or compulsive giver compared to a free will giving attitude boils down to basically have to and want to. So one is I have to, and the other one is I want to. One is a duty-driven giving that feels reluctant or under compulsion from the outside with a very low level of desire from the inside. Essentially, it is a kind of giving that is deeply motivated by a requirement instead of a willing heart. The heartfelt giver, on the other hand, the Apostle Paul is describing, has a heart with a high level or with high levels of want to. Just like the Macedonians, they pleaded to give. They begged the apostles to take part in contributing to the relief of the poor saints. I always say the word saints, but that means Christians. All Christians are saints, by the way. Do you believe that, right? All Christians are saints, not just those canonized saints. We don't know exactly if they are really. Anyways, I'm going to stop right there. I might mess this up. But I'm just saying, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are a saint. So, the greatest motivation comes from the inside, not the outside. It is the overflow of joy in God or an act of faith in response to God's grace that is poured richly in the heart. God has no need for our generosity in order to accomplish His purposes in advancing His kingdom on earth. He doesn't need anything from us in return. He doesn't give us His grace so that He will receive something back from us. God doesn't need that. But oh, what a privilege and an honor to be able to give to God. That's the overflow of joy. That's different. Because Acts 17, 24 and 25 says, God doesn't need anything. And so therefore, a God-centered giving is not to prove our sincerity to God, our sincerity for the purposes of God. Giving to others is a response to what God has already done for us in the past, and a demonstration of our abiding confidence of His future grace. So this generous giving, that overflow of joy, is a response from the grace of God that's been poured into our lives from the past and forward-looking or abiding confidence of God's future grace. It's all about grace. So heartfelt giving is motivated by the heart of God. So, when can we give? When can we start giving freely and joyfully? Is it after college? Is it after you have your degree? That you have a nice job, secure job? Or when you start working? I mean, I see some smiles there. Is that the right time when we can give freely? I'm only a student. You know, I work at Chick-fil-A. I earn $5.50 an hour. I don't know if I can already give. When is the right time to give freely? I heard, maybe you've heard this kind of prayer too. One time, someone prayed this prayer saying, Lord, please make us financially stable so we can share with others. And I was thinking, is that what Paul noticed in the Macedonians that compelled him to mention them or their act to the Corinthians? Had it become easier for the Macedonians to share because after receiving the grace of God, they started having some financial stability? But this is not what we see in the church in Macedonia. For they begged to take part in the relief of the saints out of what? You remember? Out of affliction and extreme poverty. They were not financially stable. And so with this exhortation, we need to examine our giving pattern to be certain that our giving is an act of faith in response to God's grace. It must not be driven by a desire to participate or to express sincere concern in sustaining the projects or ministries of the church, nor should we give to show God how thankful we are. Because God does not depend on our act of giving to see the sincerity of our hearts. God knows our hearts already before we give. And even so, gratitude giving does not cut it either, because it can be calculated as a payback. An overflow is not a payback. It just happens because of that filled, joyful heart. So what is the exhortation to us from the Word of God? Giving is to be a heartfelt act of grace to the glory of God. It is to be joyful, a joyful expression of the fact that we are the church, that we are part of the covenant people of God, and that we belong to God and to one another. So this exhortation, number one, we are created for this. Admonition number two, again in verse 7. So to give first gladly, to give freely, and then now to give cheerfully or gladly. It says, therefore, God loves a cheerful giver. And so what we find next in Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians is that this can be problematic a little bit. And some people will have a hard time thinking that. So that means God loves some people more than others at some point in their lives. Cheerful giving gladdens the heart of God. And so an act of generosity as an overflow of joy in God is pleasing to God. And then an act of generosity that is not an overflow of joy in God is not pleasing to God. And I say, I think you got it right if you put it that way. But now you might say, wait, just wait a minute. If Paul is saying that our motivation for glad giving must be to make the heart of God glad, then does it mean then that if we give out of duty, that will be disappointing to God? Is that really what it is? One kind of giving makes him glad and the other kind of giving makes him grieve, that act of giving? And I would say, definitely. Some of us are tempted to think that God is always pleased and never displeased with his children in the way they live their lives. Let me give you an example, and this is not about giving. This is an example of how the children of Israel, how the children of God were behaving in a way that's not pleasing to God, and how God is displeased by their behavior. If you are there, if you have your Bibles with you, and I know that you have electronic Bibles, you can turn really fast to Amos. Amos chapter 5, 11 through 12. And then I will skip some verses there, and I will jump to 21 through 23. Example of God's displeasure to the children of Israel who were ignoring God by their behavior. Verse 11. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. I reject your festivals. That means I hate your worship services. Nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me, now this is talking about offering. Even if you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. This forces us to be serious how we approach God in worship. We can make our relationship with God as like a almost robotic, mechanical relationship, even irreverent. Can God be grieved by Christian disobedience and disrespect? The answer is yes. We just read it. People of Israel disrespecting God by their behavior. Christians can please or grieve God. And that's why we read in the text, God loves a cheerful worshiper. And we talked about this before. Giving is an act of worship. So God loves a cheerful worshiper. And I connect that with giving. Worship is giving. God loves worshipers who are cheerful. Some people don't seem to be able to wrap their minds around this truth. But let me say it in a way that I pray will get your attention. God doesn't delight in our emotionless, perfunctory obedience. God does not love an act of obedience that is simplistic or legalistic. What He loves is cheerful obedience. I mean, you know about this problem, you know, already. Take for example, a relationship between a husband and wife. If all you do, husbands, for your wives are just dutiful act of, I have to do this, it's not going to get you far in your relationship. If all you do is like, I have to do this, instead of saying, I love you, this is why I do this. I'm so glad for our relationship, and I love you so much. That's why I do this. That will get you really, really far into your relationship. And so, why does God love a cheerful giver? God loves a cheerful giver because He Himself is a cheerful giver. Did you know that? There is no higher standard of joy and generosity than God. He delights in cheerful giving because He delights in Himself as a cheerful giver. God is a happy God. That's why He gives. When I say happy, I'm just not saying, you know, bouncy, meaning He's full of pleasure kind of God, and that's why he gives. So let me give you a couple of applications from the outcome of these exhortations. What's the reaping, right? We talked about reaping and sowing, or sowing and reaping. What are we going to get out of this? What's God's plan for true prosperity that calls for you and I to give our money away? Okay? That seems like what it is. What God loves is that we, as Paul said, that we take joy in Christ. God loves a cheerful giver because it displays the heart of God. So joyful giving is the natural impulse of the heart of a satisfied Christian. Use this word by Piper. It's an impulse in the heart of a satisfied Christian hedonist. And so what's the harvest? First one is other people, which we read in verse 13, will be full of praise and thanksgiving to God for your faith. I can expand on that even more, but we're out of time. Other people will praise God for your faith. That means you do not have to study T for T, although I recommend it. People will become attracted to the gospel by the way you live. If you live satisfied in God, that overflows in this kind of way. And secondly, other people's hearts, okay, not just their attention or their you know, they will be gravitated also towards you. We read this also in 14. It says, while they also by prayer on your behalf yearn. See that affectionate feeling? They will also, other people will yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. That means God will be seen in your life and they will see God. So impressive. Not you. We fail miserably to impress others. But when we live this way, the impressionability, is that the right word? Of God will be seen in your lives. So, we have become rich in Christ. But this kind of riches is the kind that invites other people into our lives instead of the riches of the world that drives and distances people away from us. Which one would you take? It's the kind of riches that is not dangerous. You know what I mean by that, right? There's a kind of riches that's dangerous because it will plunge you into eternal damnation. So this is the kind of riches that is not dangerous. And also, it's the kind of riches that makes us enter into the kingdom of heaven without difficulty. Because as Jesus said, it is difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. But this kind of riches is what we should desire because it will make us enter into the kingdom of heaven by the grace of God so easily. It's the kind of prosperity that rust and moth will not be able to destroy. And so desiring God, community church, desiring God, let the riches of God's grace in us, corporately and individually, overflow through us in wealth of generosity. Be on the alert at every season of your life to pursue the joy of giving. Let's all rise and close in prayer.